This morning we turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we're thinking about verses 17 and 18 in particular, and the history that leads up to these verses. Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." And our subject is the tragedy after Christmas. I think there's an awful feeling of gloomy anticipation in this area, in London and around, that when all the relaxed festivities of Christmas, which are not going to be so relaxed, but when such as they are over, and tier 3 has become tier 4, and we're back in full devastating restriction, the virus numbers will soar, and the government restrictions will be tighter than ever. It's true to say that the wise men appear to have got to Bethlehem some time after the birth of our Saviour, but their visit is recorded immediately after the birth account in chapter 1, and it occasions that same awful feeling when we read those verses. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. And the reason that's quoted is because Herod killed all the baby boys under the age of 2. So when I say that they appear to have got to Bethlehem some time after the birth, it would seem, evangelical scholars would tell us, that it was about 2 months, not 2 years, about 2 months after the birth of Jesus. This was the real tragedy after Christmas, albeit maybe a few months, 2 months after. The tragedy was totally caused by the jealousy and the self-interest of King Herod in what was probably the last year of his reign. So we read of the troubles of Herod. We read that verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, that is, that a number of wise men had come from the east to Jerusalem to worship a baby king, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was upset and frightened, is what the word troubled literally means. Now Herod the Great, as he was an extremely talented man. He wasn't called Herod the Great for nothing. Josephus, the historian, who was a contemporary, he describes him as capable, crafty and cruel. And Josephus is the all-time expert on the Herods, and Herod the Great in particular. He got rid of various guerrilla bands who were raiding the cities. He collected much tribute for the Romans, endearing himself to them. He built a theatre, an amphitheatre, and a hippodrome around Jerusalem, and he also rebuilt Jerusalem's temple. But it's the last year of his reign, and he's greatly alarmed because wise men have arrived asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" And the people also are troubled. Why were they troubled? Well, because they feared what Herod might do, and with just cause, when we see what he did do. Now he guessed that the child was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Saviour. He knew enough. He wasn't literally a Jew, King Herod. He was appointed as the king of the Jews. But he saw that it was all about religion, so of course he went to the scribes and the priests. Today he would have gone to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He called the wise men and he said, "What time did you see the star?" And they told him, and then he said, "When you find the child, come back and tell me, that I may come and worship him also." In verse 10, we find the wise men returned to following the star rather than their own intuition and thinking, well, it must be Jerusalem, it must be the palace. They rejoiced to see the star again. Our guiding star, as you know, is the Word of God, and we rejoice when we hear the word of God. We rejoice when it is preached. We rejoice when we understand what it is saying to our hearts, and we are led to the Saviour as they were led by the star. And there are wonderful things to learn from this. God warns the wise men not to return to Herod. Herod realizes he's failed to find and destroy the newborn king, and Joseph and Mary are warned by God's angel, and they flee into Egypt until Herod the Great was no more. They're the troubles of Herod. Now the troubles of Rachel. Here is the tragedy after Christmas. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he was mocked or deceived by the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. It probably didn't take many days before Herod realized that he wasn't going to see the wise men again. The word used for children is the male child. It is the boy babies. And Herod's soldiers are said to have entered the homes of those who had male babies under 2 years old with sharp daggers to cut to death all these little ones. Now Herod himself was the deceiver, not the wise men. He was troubled, he was angry because he was deceived, but he was the deceiver. He was the one who pretended that he wanted to worship the Christ child. He had lied to the wise men, but he's not angry with himself. He takes it out on the innocents. And his cruelty is unbelievable. Do you notice how completely over the top men will go in unreasonableness as sin in them and as Satan inspires people? We have it in the Old Testament when Pharaoh saw that the children of Israel were becoming powerful and numerous. So he made them all slaves and he ordered all the male babies to be killed. That to me is over the top, as they say. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about an idol, and it was a word from God to him. It was about a statue, and Daniel was able to tell him that that statue represented his kingdom, with the gold head, the silver, the brass, and the feet of clay, as eventually the kingdoms after him would not be so powerful. But Nebuchadnezzar, in the very next chapter, makes such an idol, a statue, and goes completely over the top. It's the tallest statue you've ever seen in your life, and he commanded that everyone worship it when the band began to play. And then he had a burning fiery furnace prepared for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who would not bow down and worship even when the band began to play. And he had the burning fiery furnace heated to 7 times hotter than it was normally. That's how ridiculous people become. That's how over the top people become in hatred of the Lord's people, in their war against Christians. And people who are normally fairly moderate and conservative will go to great lengths when it comes to preventing the word of God from going forth. And we know that that is the case even today. Satan is at work. The telltale signs of over-the-top behaviour. And we can think of instances in history, the advance of Nazism, various other cruelties. And you think, well, how could they have been so evil? And it's because where Satan is concerned and he can bring about his work and work his wrath in the earth, he tends to go well over the top. It's the same when Satan comes tempting us. You know, there are times when we're very subtly tempted, and then we're tempted even more. And then eventually Satan outdoes himself and we say, well, certainly that is Satan. I would never do that. I would never get involved in that. And Satan goes too far and he gives himself away, and certainly he did with the troubles of Rachel. So Satan is at work. The child was less than 9 months old, but Herod goes completely over the top. He orders the murder of all boys under 2 years old. Well, that's pretty over the top, isn't it? Matthew quotes numerous Old Testament scriptures in the course of these early chapters of his gospel to show how everything about the birth of Jesus, up to even going to Egypt and leaving Egypt, All of this was prophesied in Old Testament times. And this is one very particular, startling prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15, 17 and 18. A voice was heard in Ramah. Now Ramah was the modern day Ur-Ram, the city still in Israel. It was located on the border of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. You know, we were talking about this on Thursday, I think, about how the kingdom divided into two in the days of Rehoboam the king, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam. He took the northern kingdom, all the tribes apart from Benjamin and Judah, and he made golden calves for them to worship, the golden calves, and they were to the north. And the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin, and it was right on the border that this town of Ramah was situated. So in the days of the united Israel, you wouldn't be able to say whether Ramah was in the north or the south. But it was half in Judah. It's a bit like Tunbridge Wells. It's half in Sussex and half in Kent. And that's the case here. So the kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, actually on the border. It was 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was the place, actually, where foreign conquerors, like the Assyrians, who came and captured the northern kingdom in 720, I think it was, and Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in two or three shifts to capture the southern kingdom, it was the place where they commanded that the people who were conquered must assemble. They all assembled at Ramah to be ready for deportation. You can imagine it was a place of weeping and a place of lamentation as people were wrested from their homes. Some of them actually lost loved ones. And it was on the border, so that represented both nations. Jeremiah speaks of a voice in Ramah, wailing and loudly lamenting in the days when Nebuchadnezzar came to conquer and to capture Judah. 110 years after the Assyrians captured the north kingdom, Jeremiah had been for some time foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and warning the people against their sins and saying that because of their sins it was inevitable they were going to be taken into captivity. All his preaching life, he graphically spoke of this town and of all that God would do in judging the people and allowing them to be taken into captivity. That's the people of Judah. Israel in the north had already gone. And here, this town where the deportees were assembled, awaiting their fate, wailing and lamentation. And then Rachel is mentioned, the more favoured wife of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had the two wives, Leah and Rachel, and he was deceived by his father-in-law into marrying Leah first and then Rachel after 14 years. And it was Rachel who gave birth to Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes of the northern kingdom. And she also gave birth to Benjamin, who was part of the southern kingdom. So like Ramah, Rachel represents both nations, both kingdoms. And she too, therefore, is mentioned here as refusing to be comforted at the loss of her children who were no more. And the children who were no more, in the first instance, were the tribes. They were no more. The children of Rachel, northern and southern, were gone. And she mourned because of that. Jeremiah describes this as an inconsolable Rachel over the children which were taken away. But it was much more than that. It was more than a description of Israel and Judah's captivity. It was a prophecy, as Matthew shows, of the day when Jewish children would die at the hand of another despot, Herod the Great. So we can apply this, these words which form our text today, to both of those. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. It was partly fulfilled when the kingdoms were taken into captivity, but it was fully fulfilled. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And here, the people of Bethlehem and the surrounding district were weeping and would not be comforted because their children were taken by Herod. Well, we need some consolation. We would long for great consolation in our day. But so dark and tragic must have been the days when families lost their little boys by Herod's fury. The quote, actually, though, comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, which we read part of earlier on. And it's a chapter which we normally look at, not to look at these verses, but the later verses, which are quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. The later verses of Jeremiah 31 tell us about salvation, conversion. It's a chapter which goes on to prophesy salvation, the new covenant, not like the old covenant which God made with the children of Israel, but a new covenant whereby the law would be written in the hearts of the people. And that's speaking about circumcision of the heart. It's speaking about conversion and the massive change which takes place when we're led by the Holy Spirit to yield ourselves to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31 goes to speak of a new Israel which would be made up of those who were truly born again. And the tragedy fulfilled in Herod's murderous action, well, never forget, it was accompanied by the new birth of a Saviour who was to form that new body of converted men and women reconciled to God by his blood. Now, it's our belief that children who die at a very young age are covered by the blood of the Saviour. Sin is not yet attributed to them. There are reasons that we find in the scripture for thinking that until such an age, not thinking about 25 or anything, but we don't know what age, it might be different for every young person. But it's our belief that children who die at a very young age are covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Sin is not yet attributed to them. So this tragedy was not such a tragedy as if, say, all the male children over the age of 20 were killed. But it's still a tragedy. But one was spared. One child was spared who would be the means of saving millions who trust in him. So even from this quote from Jeremiah 31, there is great hope, because the chapter goes on, Jeremiah 31, to speak of great salvation which would come when God restored the fortunes of the people of Israel. And the tragedy after Christmas, the tragedy of the children being slaughtered by Herod, was accompanied by the greatest salvation that God could ever procure for us when he sent his own son to die, his blood to be shed, so that we might be saved. Well, let's leave that there.